If you don't have Bibles, we got some Bibles for you. The guys coming down the center aisle will be happy to get them for you. So just raise your hand if you need a Bible. We're going to be in the book of Acts. So if you got your Bibles, open them up. We're going to be spending some time in the book of Acts, chapter 5. We've been there. That's what we've been studying. We've been looking at this church that sprang up suddenly at the death and resurrection of Jesus. This group of people that Jesus had pulled together. He had told them uniquely that you are going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the world. And so his point is that, listen, this is going to happen, but first the Holy Spirit's going to fall on you. You're going to receive power. And so wait. Just wait. He laid out the mission, and we've been talking a lot about this idea of a mission. That when Jesus launched this whole thing, he had a mission for the people that would become his. That we would, in the key term that he throws in there, that we would be these witnesses, these martyros, these ones that proclaim the king, these ones that announce that he is truly the conqueror of death and he's the conqueror of sin. And then, man, the Holy Spirit falls on those people. And the whole rest of this story through the book of Acts is to proclaim what happens when the Holy Spirit lands on them. Peter preaches a sermon. It's suddenly when the Holy Spirit lands the work of God, out of him now comes proclamation of who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done. And that just becomes all throughout the book, this just ongoing reality of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And then we also have heard a lot about this idea, and thousands were added to their number daily. Now just think about how weird of a church growth movement that is. What do you do with thousands of people that get added to your number daily? Now on one end, right, everything is going great until we get to Acts 5. And all of a sudden God gives us a little glimpse into what his people are supposed to be like. He doesn't play games. He doesn't shuck and jive with sin. And I hope the way you all left is how I left last week, was a reminder that I am Ananias and Sapphira. But by the grace of God, you know, I'm sitting there going, oh man, God, don't kill Christian. Don't kill me today. I mean, my goodness. Oh, I hope last week just the reality of dealing with the sin that's in your life, realizing that we're all these ones that want to make a name for ourselves when we've been designed by God to make a name for him. And the greatest news, I mean, as I left there last week, the verse that just resounded in my head, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it just rung in my ears. And when we get to Acts 5, where we're going to be at today, verse 12, he's going to do kind of what happens like in a lot of movies. He's going to just show us a little blotches of what's going on. And in verse 12, he said, look, there's these signs and these wonders. Look down at verse 12 that are happening at the hands of the apostles. Crazy stuff is going on. There's new life that's being brought into this church. Even so much so, verse 13, that though none of the rest dared join them, the people, look at this, held them in high esteem. They're not sure what to do with this. And more than ever, verse 14, the believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In other words, there was kind of some weird superstition, but they knew something new was happening there. Verse 16, and the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Okay, could you imagine being in that? I mean, I just sat there on my own going, can you imagine what it was like? I think so often we detach ourselves from it and go, oh yeah, blah, blah, blah. No, just for a second. What it must have been like to watch as Peter comes walking through the street and people, you know, begin to grab Granny and like shove her out in hopes that his shadow would fall on her. Because they knew that something was happening to these people. They knew that something was happening, that it must be of God. And so everybody, and you're going to see this too, they weren't sure what to do with it. And so they're standing back watching this thing going, who in the world are these people that are embracing the Messiah, Jesus? Now, another thing that happens in the book of Acts is every time this starts to happen, Satan is savvy. In it, there's going to be conflict. Those of us that have walked with Jesus long enough know that whenever God begins to do a work in our lives and those around us, Satan is always right there, and he's always seeking to squash what's going on. And in verse 17, it says, but. That little term just tells you that, okay, this thing's going to go a different direction. What's the but there for? The high priest rose up, and all that were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But God, we got a good thing going on here. We don't have time for this whole arrest stuff. And we got thousands being added to our number daily. God, really, this is a bad time for this whole putting in jail thing, in public prison. Now, here's the thing I want us to get in this. Is that any time the church hits conflict, any time the church hits opposition, it's always a blessing in disguise. Anytime it happens. He wants them to know now that there's just as much of a work of God in opposition. We're going to see this through this text, that whenever we hit opposition, we don't have to cringe at it. In fact, what we need to know is that God is allowing this to happen, and something special is going to come out of this. Now, what's key here is it said that they were filled with jealousy. That word is this Greek word zelos, which really probably it could mean jealous, but it just means this idea of kind of what it sounds like, zeal or passion. In other words, deep within them, their passions were riled up. It could be a good thing. In other words, my passions could be riled up for God, or it could be a bad thing. Their passion was riled up against them. Here's one of the first things we have to understand about the gospel. Whenever we share the gospel with people, it always arouses passions. Because the gospel always confronts who we are in relationship to God. As they were preaching the gospel, as things were beginning to happen to them, this gospel was coming in, it was penetrating, and what started to happen amongst the leaders of this time is that it caused them to be provoked. It wasn't the apostles necessarily or their followers, it was this message that was being preached. In fact, you're going to see this. You'll notice that if you've ever shared your faith before, the moment you start to talk about Jesus and land the gospel into it, suddenly it's that clinch factor. We know that moment that's there, that the gospel is going to confront the passions that are within us. And it's always doing that. I'll never forget a guy named Pat sat down with me and he began to share the gospel with me. Everything in me started to just get riled up because I knew he was going to be confronting my passions for myself, to make a name for myself, my passion to be able to pursue whatever it was to please myself. And as he began to talk to me about Jesus, I remember sitting in the student union building being so frustrated with him. How dare you confront my passions? Who are you to do that? And I was ready to rip the guy's throat out, but I'm a lover, not a fighter. I have to keep this in mind when I'm talking about Jesus, that it's not me necessarily that's riling up. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a bunch of Christians that are idiots that go out and try to rile up. I don't have to rile up people. The gospel naturally does it. I just talk about Jesus. And it provokes within me those passions that stand in defiance and disobedience of God. Not only that, but then we see this internal confrontation leads to this manifestation in 5:18. They grab them and they throw them in jail. You ever heard of the fight, flight, or freeze principle? Right? We always react in that kind of way. In this case, they start to fight. Well, you see this inside of marriages all the time. I mean, not mine, but like maybe yours. The moment that there's conflict in your marriage is we instantly are going to fight, flight, or freeze. Now, let me tell you a little about myself. I'm the freeze type. I learned this quickly one time. I was going backpacking with a group of friends, and we were out fly fishing. And in the midst of fly fishing, I'm gutting the fish, and out of nowhere comes this grizzly. Now, everything in me wishes I would have, like, pulled out my knife and gone, I didn't do that. I thought about running, but I just sat there with a fish in one hand and a knife in the other hand, just frozen. I freeze. In this moment when conflict hits, that's the natural reaction. And because these guys have been talking about it over and over inside of the Sanhedrin, they were done with it. They were ready to fight. But the thing about it was, again, I have to keep in my mind, their fight came from an internal conflict. I was on the plane one time. My wife was sitting next to me. We always have a rule. If it's a woman in three seats, she sits next to him. If it's a man, I sit next to him. I sit down with this guy and we begin to shake hands. And I look at him and I go, oh, what are you doing on your flight? And he goes, oh, I came out here for this particular thing. And it was, if you remember back in the day, Matthew Shepard, he was there to cover the Matthew Shepard thing. I go, oh, wow. I go, wow, you know, what are your thoughts? He started to share it. And he goes, well, what do you do? I go, well, I'm a pastor. I'm actually a pastor. He spun in his chair so hard, and I remember him putting his finger in my face and saying, what do you do with this Matthew Shepard thing? It wasn't me. Just things begin to invoke in him because he knew enough about what it was as a follower of Jesus. By the way, not all of it good. It just evokes inside of us that. Now, the funny part is that they put them, look down at there in verse 18. They put them in public prison. They wanted everybody to know, which is, by the way, going to be very important to our study. Now look at verse 19. See the next but? I'm going to be very careful how I do this because I'm afraid I'm going to say something I shouldn't as I talk about but. Inside of the Bible are some of the most incredible conjunctions. If you don't know what a conjunction-junction is, then you need to watch Schoolhouse Rock to find out how this fits together. A conjunction ties a thought together. Everything seems to be pressing against these guys, but I love that. One of my favorite uses of but, B-U-T, inside of the Bible is in Ephesians 2, where he says we're all these people that are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're these people that have no life between me and God at all. But then all of a sudden he says, but God, who being rich in mercy with this love with which he has loved us. The Bible is full of these transitions of using this conjunction but. Whenever you study your Bible, don't go past those. They're giving us a little clue. God's about ready to do something, and what does he do? In that moment, he tells us in verse 19, he throws that butt out there and it says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and stopped for a second. They're in a public prison. In walks the angel and says, boys, let's go. Now again, do you ever just stop for a second and think, what? Like, can you imagine you're in prison and all of a sudden this angel walks in, you know, and I don't know what kind of Jedi move he did, but it's like, phew, you know, the door, phoom, ting. And you're just watching this angel and he says, come with me. It says, upon getting outside, and here's the main premise again, returning back to this idea of the book of Acts, is he doesn't rescue these people because he's bored. He doesn't rescue those guys so that he can make their life better. He rescues them because they have a message to tell. God does not do his work in the life of believers to make our lives more comfortable. He does his work in the life of believers to proclaim the name. And I love what he says to him. After letting him out, he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of life. Now, there's a little irony in this little section. In Acts 16, they get released from a prison by an earthquake. Like, on one end, eventually they're going to learn you can't really lock these people up. But I've always wondered, like, why didn't God come in with, like, thunderbolts and lightning and fire and blast them out of prison and go, ah! It's because we need to know about the Sadducees. They were sad, you see. It's stupid, but kind of cute. Come on. The Sadducees had two things that they didn't believe in that Jesus Christ was proclaiming. The one thing that they didn't believe in was angels. And I think God in heaven must have been going, you know what I'm going to do with these Sadducees? I'm going to blow their little minds. I'm going to send the very thing that they don't believe in to preach a message that they've rejected. As messengers, they came totally confounding what the Sadducees didn't believe in. And then they're supposed to go preach a message of this life, which was connected to the resurrection that they didn't believe in. In other words, it's God's little way of saying, you can't stop my message. You think you can stop my message, but I'm God. Now, I think they did what I would have done after that happened. What does it say that they did? Verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now, remember how I had told you that this was a public prison? The irony is that now they're really out in public. These guys go out and they start preaching the message, and that's what's going to make the next section kind of comical. When you come to this next little section at the middle of verse 21, it says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the sin of the people, and sent to the prison to have them brought. If you ever started a day thinking it's going to go one way and it goes the other? You know those dudes are all walking in their robes, looking all good, going, yeah, we're going to deal with these guys. Everything at the end is being done in public. They look at the guy and they said, okay, go get the prisoners. Verse 22. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now again, just put yourself back there for a second. What must their faces have looked like? Right, they come in at one point going, yeah, we're going to deal with today. And all of a sudden, just that thing where it goes, phew. Everything's kind of shut down. What's interesting about it is that because it was done in public, it was going to drive these guys crazy even more. In some ways, as you read through it, it begins to send them into kind of a panic. Verse 24, when the captain of the temple, which would have been kind of the chief guard, and the chief priest heard these words, look at that word, they were greatly perplexed. What in the world? Wondering, what would come of this? And someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison, yeah, you remember those public prison people? Well, now they're publicly in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Ruh-roh. What? They've been telling them to shut up. They put them in jail. And if they haven't seen the hand of God in this yet, what in the world have they seen? I love what happens next. The captain went with the officers and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. I don't know what his conversation was if he walks up to him and goes, hey, fellas, so we got a problem. You mind chilling with me back to the temple? We don't want to cause a ruckus. Now, on one end, man, the inner protester in me would have come out. I would have been looking at all the people going, down with the Sanhedrin, come on, everybody. I would have been causing an uproar. But I love what they did. They went. Now the question is, why? Why did they go? That doesn't make any sense to me. It hasn't made any sense whatsoever that they went out in the public square and started preaching, because there's a side of me that would have been like, hey, let's not cause problems. Then they're asking them to go back to the same place that has caused all this, and here's why I think it's the case. It's everything I started with, that whenever we hit opposition and conflict, we as Christians should have a natural bent that it is a unique opportunity in disguise. Remember how Jesus in Matthew 10 had promised them that I'm going to drag you before synagogues, I'm going to drag you before the leaders, religious leaders, kings, governors, I'm going to drag you before them. Why? So that you can tell them who I am. I think in the back of their head, all the words of Jesus started coming back. Off they go, we find out. And they're standing there, and they were brought, and they set them before the council, verse 27. And I love this. The high priest questioned them, saying, "Didn't we strictly charge you not to teach in this name? Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on our heads." First charge. Didn't we tell you not to do it? I think in the back of Peter's head, him saying, "Yeah, but didn't we tell you that we were going to go ahead anyway?" There's a weird thing going on there. See, we're always called biblically to be obedient to those who are in authority over us, minus one thing. The moment those that are in authority over us tell us that we have to disobey God, we look at him and we say, we can't. The reason the church for the last how many ever years has not shut up about abortion is because we can't. To shut up about it would actually be for us to be disobedient, for us not to proclaim the reality of murder as being something that absolutely is contrary to who our God is, would be something that we can't do. Now, this has been abused over the years because it's got to be something that we clearly biblically understand. I remember one time when I was a kid, I'd been to church enough where my mom, she came in and she asked me to do something, and I looked at her and I said, "Are you sure that God wants me to do that?" My dad helped me understand at 5:30 that yes, he did want me to do that. This was before they sent you to timeouts. There's another thing in there where he starts talking also about this idea that they were uniquely pressing against this idea that they had murdered Jesus. In fact, the word that's used there is actually to kill with your own hands. You guys are trying to rise up an insurrection in which we've killed Jesus with our own hands, missing the fact that back in Matthew 27, that's exactly what they did. They turned Jesus over to them and they said, "Crucify him, let his blood be on our heads and on our children's children's heads." Who had killed him? They had, by handing them over to the Gentiles, so all the world is guilty, basically. And then they said this, which I would have worn as a badge and honor. "You have filled the whole city with this teaching." Can you imagine if somebody said that about Cornerstone? I'd be like, "Thank you very little. Look at that thing." Now remember I told you there's fight, flight, or freeze? We're going to see a fourth one here. The fourth one is faith. There's those weird times, right, whenever we're confronted by this reality of a conflict around the gospel, the kind of the collision of two zeals, those that love Jesus and those that don't know him and love him yet. I remember sitting there on the plane, the guy that I was telling you we were talking about, and as I'm interacting with him, he proceeds to tell me that he is the editor of the largest gay and lesbian publication in Southern California. I thought, wow, little measly youth pastor, dude that has a magazine all about what we're about ready to talk about. You ever had those moments where you're just like, okay, God, you better help me right now? I like touch my wife, and I see my wife. She's like, when she prays, she does this. One time she got mad at me and she started doing that. I go, "You're praying right now, aren't you?" She goes, "Yeah, praying that I don't explode." I mean, that was like a long time ago, by the way. But you just sit there sometimes and you're like, "God, you better show up." As I'm interacting with this dude, all of a sudden, it just kind of, you know those moments where everything you've learned about Scripture kind of starts flooding back into your head? And things are coming out of my mouth where I'm like, "That's smart. That's so not me. Oh my gosh." I mean, I just begin to talk to this guy about it. We begin to interact. And at first he's nodding. And then all of a sudden he was disagreeing, angry. And then he's nodding and disagreeing. And I just look over again at my wife and she's... I would love to tell you at the end of it, the guy bent his knee on a plane. I would love to tell you in that moment that I didn't want to flight. I couldn't flight because I was on a plane. I didn't freeze. But there's those weird moments where all of a sudden God just gives you what Chris talked about, unction. This is what's going to happen to Peter right now. He's now taking it in, and here's how I don't want you to view what he's just said. He's not angry. He's not ready to fight. There's no flight. He doesn't get to. God has him hemmed in right now. He doesn't freeze. Just suddenly there's faith. And the first term that he looks back at these guys and he says, well, you did murder Jesus. Talk about stir the hornet's nest. He wasn't angry though. There's no sign whatsoever that the language he's using is angry. In fact, I would say it's different. It's that 2 Corinthians 5 reality where all of a sudden he was just compelled by love. I think he's sitting there looking at these guys and he just had a heart for them. He wasn't going to let them off the hook. See, when tension hits, we as Christians inside of evangelism, what we tend to do is we tend to then go, okay, whoa, not Peter. He found the exact place. Remember I talked about zeal, passion? He found the place of where it was hurting the most, and he began to deliver in love the only cure that was going to be that they needed to own the reality that they were a part of crucifying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They had to own it. And he pressed him. You did kill him. Not only did you kill him, but you hung him on a tree. The idea comes out of Deuteronomy 23. The idea of a tree was you were cursed to be hung on the tree. You took the Messiah and you placed him up on that tree as a curse. That's what you did. That's what you got to own. See, in evangelism, we can't let people escape the reality that they are a sinner in front of a holy God. And everything in you probably at those times wants to explain it away and find an out for them, but that's the best place for them, just to sit there in front of that holy God and realize we are guilty, we have shame upon us, and the only solution that Peter's about ready to lay out is Jesus Christ, the very one that they crucified. He looks at him, and he calls this Jesus the one that God raised. You murdered him, but God raised him. He's going after what they don't believe in. He's confronting the resurrection right now. He's poking into that spot that they so desperately need to be healed. Not only that, but he calls Jesus, if in your text it might say leader or prince and savior. That's definitely can be either leader or prince, but actually that term can also be, it's this Greek word archegos, which could be the best swimmer on a boat. That's why I think this one's it. You know what Peter did for a living? He was a what? There was an archegos on every boat. He was the best swimmer. The whole job of the archegos was to jump off of the boat when the tide was weird, when things were going crazy, and he would grab the rope and he would tug on the rope. He would bring it in and secure the rope on the pier so that they were safe and secure. And then the boat was saved. He was calling him the archegos. He's the one that with this rope has attached it to the salvation of God. And he's the only rescue. There is no other besides him. He's savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't come to the Father but by me. I'm the archegos. I am the resurrection and the life. There's no way to the Father but through me. And I think Peter just in that moment is looking at him going, do you understand who he is? He's Messiah. He's your archegos. He spanned the gap of the tide and he's fastened it secure to who God is. And only those that see him as the archegos, the prince, the pioneer, the ruler, those are the only ones that will be saved. Period. And then it finishes and just starts talking about, and we saw him. We actually were with him. The Spirit of God also testifies now in that you see our obedience in who we are. Jesus had promised in Matthew 10 that we were going to stand before you and we were going to give an answer for what we are. I know you guys just see us as fishermen from Galilee, but isn't it crazy as fishermen from Galilee that the Spirit has so empowered us that the wise guys of that particular group can't stop them? His point is, don't you see it? Isn't that the frustrating part of evangelism? Don't you see it? I think that's why it's so important. Jesus promised them that yes, they were going to be a group of people, John 16, that were going to testify before him, and they were going to talk about repentance, and they were going to talk about righteousness. They were going to talk about all these different things. But he wanted them to know that the only one that can take that conviction to salvation is the Holy Spirit. Here's why I love that. Your job is not to save people. Your job is to give the message. And whether they reject it or accept it or ponder it, the beauty of what happens is you have done your job. I could get off that plane in that moment knowing I gave the man the truth. God was the one that was now going to have to work it over in his heart. That's what happened there in that moment, is that suddenly conviction fell upon him. Hebrews 4:12, this word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. When they delivered that into those guys, in fact, when you look down there in verse 33, when they heard this, where they were enraged. In other words, the word of God cut them in two. That's the word. It just left them bare. And they fought. They fought. Fight. Flight, freeze, or faith. Now, for the longest time, I thought this next guy was the good guy, Gamaliel. He's the guy that comes in, and he's who I call freeze. He was philosophic. You look down in your text, you'll see him talk about Thutis and Judas. I don't think he could find another word that rhymes with Udis, and so he kept going. He froze, and that in this particular moment when he's standing there, everybody thinks he's brilliant, but it was just tolerant indecision. He threw around this thing, you know, if it's of God, then it'll stay. If it's not of God, then hey, you know what? It'll just die. Baloney. He had seen the work of God. Gamaliel would have been there and known about the work of Jesus. He would have known about the work of these apostles. And still he's questioning the work of God? Baloney. He was just freezing. He was becoming indifferent and intolerant. He didn't care. Oh my gosh, how many people have we talked to about Jesus? And if I hear this one more time, God's going to have to stop my hands. Hey, that's good for you. I'm glad you found this religion in love. But in that moment, we find out that Gamaliel won the day. God did a work. He used an indifferent, intolerant man, and he stopped it all. Now, at this point, I wonder if the apostles are thinking, well, cool. Where's the angel? Let's get out. Look what happens to him. Verse 40. They called the apostles in. They beat them. The idea there is they whipped them and said, don't speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Where's God in that? Are you kidding me? These dudes, God, just sat there and they proclaimed your name and you're allowing them to get beat? What in the world, God? Haven't you ever thought that? Like looking around the world, because we don't really suffer persecution here too badly. As you look around at North Korea, you look into Iran, you look into all these different places, and in the back of your head you think, God, my goodness, these are the people standing up for you. God, what are you doing? Verse 41. It says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. God in His sovereignty was painting a picture. In His painting of this picture, He'd put in all these beautiful hues of blue and yellow and green and all these different hues. And all of a sudden, though, to make this picture complete, in order that people might see Jesus Christ accurately, God grabbed the color red and began to put it through His story. Paul talks about this in Colossians 1:24, that He filled up the sufferings of Christ. Is that the only way people will ever truly understand who God is that God sometimes allows His people to walk down the same path His Son did. Because He needs that hue of red to declare who He is. I think it changes my thinking on how I pray for those that are persecuted around the world. God didn't call us to picket. He didn't call us to sign petitions. When Paul was in the middle of prison, you know what he asked them to do for him? He asked them to storm the prison guards and take him out. Not really. He said, pray. Pray that I'll stand strong. Pray that the message will go forward, he says. Pray that no matter who they put me up in front of, if God wants to put the red in front of it, to live as Christ and to die as gain, whatever you throw me into in that moment, it doesn't matter, because the whole point of this text that we've talked about is you can't stop the gospel. It is powerful and effective. And you put Paul in prison and he says, that's fine, I'll just lead Caesar's prison guard to Jesus. And these guys, after they got done, I doubt they were leaping for joy when we talk about it that way. But they suddenly saw they were in this line of Jesus. They were counted, the word there is worthy. They couldn't believe God chose them. And what do they do, verse 42? They go back to preaching. You can't stop the gospel. So what do we do with this? On one end, I just laid it out on how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ that are being persecuted around the world. We spend less time on petitions and way more time on our knees. But I think there's something else in here that we need to understand. I hear a lot of people sometimes say, I'm just bearing my cross for Jesus. And so often it's a cross that's really not a cross. It's something, a problem that they've caused on their own. This is not something that they caused on their own. This is something that God brought upon them because they were faithful. It's a 1 Peter 2 reality. But I think there's another side of this. I don't care what's going on in your life. Conflict is not a problem. It's an opportunity in disguise to put Jesus on display. No matter what happens to us, I don't care if you're going through cancer right now. I don't care if your marriage is a mess. I don't care if your family is going off the deep end. I don't care what it is. It is not a conflict that is an insurmountable wall. What it is, in fact, is this opportunity to display God to the world. Every conflict is merely an opportunity. And I get that's hard, man. Sometimes, you know, you come home and your kids seem like such an insurmountable wall. How dare them have the audacity to go off script from King Todd? That conflict is there for them and for you. One last thing, evangelism. The more that I've studied out, the more I began to understand that to not proclaim His name is sin. I know oftentimes we don't like to use that word, but I hope in some ways it just confronts you like it's confronted me all week. It's disobedience. In fact, when you get into the book of Matthew, Jesus even tells them, if you deny me before people, then one day I'll just be denying you before Him. It's sin. Now let me be careful in how I say this. In owning it, we have to know what we're owning, don't we? Like for me personally, it's fear. I have a massive fear of people. I know sometimes maybe it doesn't seem like it because I stand in front of you. It is way easier to stand in front of you and be bold than to sit across from the guy at wherever it is and be honest about his sin, because you all don't talk back. Well, you do emails a few days later when you're angry at me, but... Listen to me. The point of it is we all fail, don't we? Gosh, we fail. I told you a good story about me. I could tell you 50 that aren't so good about me. Those moments when I have fear of people, those moments that I have arrogance, you know, it's like, oh, I don't have time for these people that are out here. Those moments that I just have apathy because I have lack of love for people, those moments where my bad theology creeps in and I am a Calvinist in bent, but sometimes a Calvinist will be, well, somebody else will be saved by somebody else. And I mean, I'm just like, God, you're sovereign. All the while, God's going, yeah, but I've given you this opportunity. But we can fail into two things. We as a church can fail into silence, or we can fail into proclamation. See, the beauty of what this picture now shows is that one of the things that the sun does on this is it does cause the flower to grow, but on the other side of it, it also causes the flower to mature so that the seeds can come out. Part of this maturity process is the more that God matures us, the more now that we walk through this, we don't now gravitate in our failure into mediocrity, we gravitate into proclaimers. You know this, that when you have those moments where the unction, the Spirit of God fills you and you communicate with people, don't you want to do it again? And again? And again? Man, there's been a few times I've left after sharing Jesus with somebody, and it's one of the most wonderful feelings in the world to watch as the scales drop off their eyes, and for the first time they have life inside of them. There is no feeling potentially like that in the world. And the more that that happens, and the more that that happens, oh, watch out. And can you imagine if a whole church gets infected that way? Maybe that's why we don't have persecution. Have you ever thought about it? We shut up too much. The last thing is this. Don't leave here now going, oh, what am I going to do? And beat yourself up. The concept in this is now not to beat yourself up. Jesus already paid for that sin. The concept now is to fuel the passions for what it is to love Jesus. And I promise you this, the more that you fuel your passions for your love of Jesus, His holiness, who He is, you will not be able to help but to talk about who He is. That's what we're going to leave and do. Before I bring the band up, and I'm going to leave it quiet in here. I think all of us in here have some confessing to do. Don't hold that sin. Own it. Trust that Jesus paid for it. If it's fear, call it fear. Tell others about it in your community groups this week. Tell each other about it. Tell them about your struggles. If it's apathy because you just don't care right now, tell God that. Confess it to Him. But fail into maturity. Fail into the belief that God wants to use you to announce the greatest message ever of Jesus Christ to the world. Tell it to your family. Tell it to your friends. Tell it to your workmates. But Todd, I might lose my job. You might. Don't be a jerk. But announce it. Don't ever stand back from the greatest message ever. Amen. The next few minutes are all yours. I'll let them just play softly. Just deal with Jesus. He forgives sins. He's our advocate. Don't beat yourself up. He paid the price. Amen.